As we continue our Anchored in Christ series through the book of Hebrews, would you take your Bible this morning and join me in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look beginning in verse 14, and we will go through chapter 5, verse 10. So Hebrews 4, 14 through 5, 10. But before I begin with the message this morning, let me just take a moment and catch you up on a ministry of our church that we had yesterday. One of the things that I like to do, just because we're such a diverse church and we have different worship services, is just share when God does some things so that everyone has a chance to experience those things. And so yesterday we had what we called our Kids Create Craft Show. And we had it here on our campus, and we had just a fantastic day. As a matter of fact, I think the total number of money that the kids made was somewhere north of $7,500. I think it's like $7,561 that they made. And then, amen. And then of that, they donated just north of $1,000, like $1,008 to the Sneed Mission Fund. So they were actually, yeah, amen. They were looking at about, they were going to initially do about 10%, but that worked out to about 12% of the total donations that they donated to that mission fund. So, man, we're just so thankful. So, Cherie Jones, want to just say thank you to the church for coming out and supporting the kiddos. But I would also, in addition to that, say, man, to Cherie and her team and really just the kids and the church as a whole, we want to praise God for what he did there, because he really did some awesome things. Amen? With that in mind, let's turn our attention to God's Word today, and I'm going to read as we begin verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4. This is what the Word of God says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I've had occasion to be in a country in South Asia on a mission trip, and this particular country recognizes as its primary religion Hinduism. Now, you may or may not know this, but Hinduism recognizes somewhere north of 3 million gods. Now, when you think about that, perhaps there can be an initial reaction and go, well, I could see the value or benefit in that, because certainly among 3 million gods, you would be able to find one that you liked, right? I mean, one that you can relate to and maybe that you feel like can sympathize with you when you're going through troubled times. The challenge with that is, much like the Greek gods, most of their gods just seem to have some of the exact same weaknesses or temperament that we have as humans. Case in point, when I was there, I had a group pick me up, and they were taking me out of an urban area that I was staying in on a Sunday morning to go preach in a rural area. And we drove by the temple of one of these 3 million gods, and right when we were driving by it, we heard a loud pop. Now, let me give you a little context. At the time, I was living in New Orleans, Louisiana, and in New Orleans, if you heard something that sounded like a gunshot driving down the road, most of the time it was. So I went to the floorboard. No one else in the vehicle did. As a matter of fact, my translator just turns and he's staring at me, and I'm on the floorboard looking up. And he says, that was not a gunshot. And I said, well, pray tell, what was it? He says, well, we just actually went by the temple of a sleeping god. And the problem is, this god cannot bless people when he's asleep. So there is a priest that works at that temple that sets a certain dollar amount. And people drive by all day long and they make donations. And whenever that dollar amount is reached, the priest will set off literally a firecracker to wake up that god so he can bless. And evidently, that amount was just reached. Well, it seems to me that that god and others like him have two major flaws. Number one, he seems to have all of our weaknesses. He's tired. He needs a nap. But with none of the sympathies that we would say we need from a god. Now, before we get too judgmental, it is in our nature to do the same thing, is it not? to make gods for ourselves that look and think and act a lot like us, or to take the one true God who does exist and edit him to be a little bit more suitable to our taste. And it appears that we do that so that that God is a little bit more relatable, or we can relate to that God a little bit better, or perhaps that he will be a little bit more sympathetic towards us and our weakness. Well, this does beg a question or two for us. And here's the question. When it relates to our God, or the God we need, or the advocate we need, is it better to have a God that is like us or is distinct from us? As it relates to Jesus, our Savior, the passage we're going to look at in the book of Hebrews goes a long way to address this concern. So I want us to look at this today with that question in our mind. What type of advocate do you need, do I need, when we are in a time where we need help? With that to begin with, I just want us to look again at verses 14 through 16. And here's the amazing thing that we see right off the bat in this passage of Scripture. I want you to notice that there is a command for a confident approach. We are indeed, whatever you think you need in a God, we are commanded in this passage to approach God in our time of need with confidence, a command for a confident approach. Just listen again to verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To begin with, let's just look at the end for a moment. Let's look at verse 16. Let's begin at the ending for just a second and notice the profoundness of the invitation that we are given. As a matter of fact, I can take it a step further. It's not an invitation as much as it is a command. We are commanded to, with confidence, with boldness, approach the throne of grace, which clearly is talking about the very presence of God. We are to do so without hesitation and without reservation. When we feel like we need help, we're to do that with boldness. You look at the language here, there seems to be, some will argue that the language of approaching royalty is what this has in mind. Let's just explore that for a moment. I mean, if we think about this for a moment and the profoundness of what we're hearing here, what person, what commoner would ever be invited or actually be allowed at the very throne of a monarch? We can apply it to the government in which we understand. How about our president that we elect with our votes? Yet without some type of invitation or special security clearance, would we ever get in his or her presence? And the answer is likely no. Yet this is referring to the God of ages, the God of the universe, and we are commanded to go to his very presence with confidence in our time of need. As a matter of fact, the words that are translated time of need here is actually better translated timely help. You might say, well, what in the world is timely help? Well, that's kind of left up for you to decide whenever you feel like you're in a time of needing help. So when you're hard-pressed, when you're feeling pressed down or you're broken, yes. How about when you're tempted? Yes. How about when you've actually sinned and you're facing the consequences of those sin? Yes, yes, and yes. No time or circumstance should prevent you from boldly approaching God when you have a need for timely help. Now the question becomes, why and how? Well, we have to back up. The answer to that is not something inherent in us. It's not found in us. It's actually found in Christ and his nature as our high priest. Notice just a few things in verses 14 and 15 that are said about Jesus, our high priest. First of all, verse 14 tells us he has passed through the heavens. What in the world does that mean? More than likely, it's a reference to the Old Testament priesthood. And one day a year at the temple in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would get to pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies and be in the very presence of God. Well, Jesus hasn't just passed through the earthly veil, but he's passed through the heavens. And it's not just, therefore, that he is doing his work on our behalf in the very presence of God, but he's doing his work more than likely face to face with the Father. That's the type of high priest that we have. But even taking it a step further than that, notice that he is not a high priest who cannot sympathize with you when you have need. Translation in the positive, he can sympathize with you. Wow! How is it that Jesus can sympathize with you? Well, because look what it says. He has been tempted in every way just as you are, just as I am. This is where a lot of debate arises about this very passage and the nature of Christ. People will, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that every single individual sin that anybody could ever face, Jesus had a one-to-one, he faced every one of those? Well, I think that perspective kind of misses the point. People argue things that aren't really the point here. The point isn't necessarily that he faced every temptation that there's ever been. The point is he's faced every kind of temptation that's common to man, that's common to us. In other words, his temptation wasn't uncommon. It wasn't a weaker or lesser type of temptation so that he doesn't understand, or it wasn't a temptation that's just reserved for God. It was temptation that was common to man. But look what the difference was. Yet without sin. Now here's where the other part of the debate comes in. People go, well, therefore, is Jesus capable of sin or is he not capable of sin? I'll tell you this morning, I have my opinion, but even to get caught up in that is to miss the point. Because whether you think it was possible that Jesus could have sinned or not possible that he could have sinned, the point is clear, the passage is clear, he didn't sin. Some people look at that and go, well, then was it really a temptation at all? I mean, if Jesus didn't really sin, how hard of a temptation could this have actually been? Well, hear me say this. The result of someone or the response to a temptation does not validate or create reality. It does not determine the reality or the validity of that temptation. One of my mentors used this illustration that I think makes the point. If you were to go somewhere and you were going to buy maybe IKEA, I don't know if you guys know IKEA. If you're going to go into IKEA, we don't have one around here, I don't think, but you're going to go into IKEA and you were to buy unbreakable dishes. And you tell the salesperson, I don't know if I believe they're unbreakable or not. So they began to put them through a series of tests. And these tests would have broke any other dish that ever existed. They hit them with a sledgehammer. They don't break. They drop them from a certain height and they don't break. Does that mean just because these dishes didn't break and they were never going to break that the test wasn't real? No, because they would have broke any other dish. So it is with the temptation of Jesus. They didn't break him. They didn't cause him to sin, but he went through real temptation. Now hear me say this. Our right to stand before the Father is not based on our ability, but on his. You see, Jesus is the valid, good high priest. And this becomes so important as we move forward in the passage because there were certain qualifications that every priest had to meet to be a legitimate priest. So we think about this passage moving forward, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We don't just see this command for a confident approach, but we also see the qualifications for an effective priest. Listen, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes that honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So look, as it relates to any man in the Old Testament, we're not just talking about Jesus, but anybody that was going to be allowed to serve as high priest, there are at least two general qualifications that anybody had to meet to do that. And we see these two qualifications in verses 1 through 4. First of all, he had to have an ability and a willingness to represent men before God, to stand before God on behalf of men. And the other thing is, he had to have been appointed by God. He could not have appointed himself. These are the two qualifications that we see, and they're kind of taken in order here. So first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we see that the high priest had to have a willingness and an ability to represent men before God, to sympathize with mankind. And there's a few things that would have allowed for this. Notice verse 1. For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So he's taken from among men. Translation, he's one of them, or better yet, one of us. And so if he's one of us, he gets us. He can relate to us. And not only that, he does this so he can offer sacrifices, so he can do the work of the things pertaining to God. Gifts and sacrifices, and the Greek tells us to take away sin. But here's the final piece of the puzzle that really makes any man capable, if you will, of sympathizing or doing the work of men before God. Look at verse 2 and 3. He himself is beset with weakness. Literal translation is wrapped with weakness. In other words, he's humanity himself. He is flesh himself. But look what that leads to, and look how it is that that allows a priest to sympathize with someone. First of all, it says he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. Now, there's two sides of this that are so important that we often miss. The gently part. He doesn't blow them off. He doesn't become embittered against them. He doesn't become angry with them. But he caringly represents them. But the other part of this is the deal with part. So what do I mean by that? Well, neither does he just blow it off and say it doesn't matter. It needs to be dealt with, but it needs to be dealt with kindly and gently for the purpose of restoring. And a high priest can do that because he's among men and he himself is beset with weakness, which ultimately leads, look at verse 3. He's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people. But watch this, also for himself. Why? Because he himself is a sinner. This is probably referring to the idea again of the Day of Atonement. Before the high priest, one day a year, just one day a year, could go behind the Holy of Holies to the very presence of God. You know what he had to do? He had to make atonement for his own sin. And it was a reminder that he himself was a sinner. And he is doing the work on behalf of sinners. Listen, the reason perhaps a high priest can relate or a priest can relate to man is because he himself is man and has all of those same weaknesses. And that's one of the qualifications for a priest. But there's a second that we see in verse 4. He cannot take this honor to himself. He has to be called or appointed by God. Look at verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Really, really short. Seems like the author here is saying the best argument, the best logic that every priest or no priest can just say of himself, I want to be priest, but has to be called and appointed by God is Aaron. We might could make the argument the first formal priest in the Old Testament who himself was Moses' brother. And if Aaron had to be appointed by God, then everyone else does as well. So those are the two qualifications that anybody that would be a priest for mankind would need: a willingness and ability to sympathize and represent men in their weakness before God and called by God. Now, if we just stop here for a moment and think of this by way of application, is there something good to be said about these two things? Is there something helpful? I think our initial response is yes, I want somebody like me, because I can see, therefore, how kind and gentle they would be able to be with me by being reminded of their own shortcomings. So absolutely, there is something good in that because I can relate to them and they can relate to me. Fantastic. But when we look at that, can we also see the other side of the equation? Can we look and say, well, whereas there's good things in that, is there also weaknesses in that? Are there also possible bad things in that? Yeah, because as a human, they themselves, some things that would be good and that they can relate to me also means they're just like me and they are sinners. And sometimes that sin could occur in such a way to their own detriment. And by the way, if they're my priest and it's to their own detriment, it's also going to be to whose detriment? Mine as well. Well, Adam, do you have an example of that? Well, yeah, let's use Aaron again. How about Exodus 32? When Moses is getting the Ten Commandments and the people are down in the valley doing what? breaking them? And who's kind of the champion leader and making it possible for them to break those commands? Well, Aaron, he's making the golden calf for them. So look, when we look at this, we see the value in it, but we also see the limitations of it, don't we? So we look here for just a moment, and this is where this is always going. Those are the general qualifications, and we say, well, what about Jesus? What about Christ? Does he also meet these qualifications? But if he does that lead to some type of a detriment for us? Well, the passage really begins to address that beginning in verse 5. We don't just see this command for a confident approach, the qualifications for an effective priest, but ultimately we see the commonality, yet completeness of Christ, our priest. Listen to verses 5 through 10. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you, just as he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order, and this is a big word for 9:30 in the morning, Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let me just kind of give a disclaimer right here for just a moment. These six verses are chock full of theology so that we could spend a year and probably not plumb all the depths of it. There is so much Christology in this passage of Scripture, so you're going to have to oblige me this morning, and we're not going to be to dig into all of those because I've got like 3 minutes left or something like that on my timer. Everyone just looked at my timer now. Anyway, so what I would like to do is let's just focus on the question at hand. Does Jesus meet, and see how the passage answers this, does Jesus meet these qualifications and how? So we'll look at it that way. So remember the two qualifications, willingness and ability to stand in the place of man before God and appointed or called by God. And this passage shows that Jesus does indeed meet both of those, and the author reverses the order. He shows us the call of God first and then the sympathizing with man second. Verses 5 and 6, we see that he indeed has been called, appointed by God. Even Jesus did not appoint himself. The way the author does this is by quoting two psalms from the Old Testament, Psalm 2:7, and then Psalm 110:4, to show us by different aspects of Jesus' sonship and Christology. But the point is, God has indeed in both of these instances making him king and making him eternal priest. God did it. God is the one that called and did it. So just listen, and we'll move past this pretty quickly because that's pretty straightforward. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, I've begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So first of all, God even appointed Jesus, his son, as the high priest. Jesus didn't take that honor on himself. But then the second one gets a little bit more tricky. How about his willingness and his ability to represent sinful man before a holy God and understand our struggles and sympathize with us? Well, we begin to see the answer to this in verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. This is where the pattern diverges slightly. Because you understand that what was said of the other high priest is because of their humanity being wrapped in weakness, they understood us because they were a sinner like us. Well, likewise, Jesus also, if I can say it this way, was wrapped in weakness. He was beset with weakness. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, it says in the days of his flesh. He took on flesh and those weaknesses were there. It was genuine humanity. But the difference was Jesus doesn't identify with us in the weakness in that he sinned. He identifies us in being beset with weakness in that he also suffered. We can go back and look at the first part of this passage. Again, yet without sin. Well, the question is, where and when did Jesus really suffer? Well, probably a lot of places, but if you look at the passage, verse 7, it is probably referring to what we would call the Gethsemane tradition. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, the night that Jesus was betrayed in the Gospels, we know the story, especially in Luke. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he struggled, did he not? He groaned, and it was suffering for him because of what faced him, and even so much that the sweat became drops of blood on his forehead. So in that moment, he suffered. He asked God to deliver him from death, and perhaps even he was tempted even to sin. Yet the point is, in all that, he can identify with us because he struggled and he suffered, but he never sinned. His humanity led him to the same suffering, but not the same sinning. And that's where he can identify with us. As a matter of fact, verse 8 is fascinating. What his struggle or suffering led him to was for him to learn or grow in obedience. Watch this. Although he was a son, in other words, he was the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Now stop there for just a moment. Perhaps we look at that and that bothers us. So when Jesus learned obedience, does that mean there was a time when he wasn't obedient? Well, even with my son, I can teach my son obedience without him actually being disobedient. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, listen, he doesn't need to play ball in the street. And it's more than likely the case that he's going to play ball in the street, and I'm going to get on to him for playing ball in the street. But hypothetically, I can teach him not to play ball in the street by just taking him out and showing him the street and saying, hey, it's bad and dangerous. Don't play ball there. And he can hypothetically obey me and learn obedience, even though he never disobeyed in that way, right? So we talk about Jesus learning obedience. It's just talking about the reality of his humanity. Much like Luke 2:52, there's a real sense in which Jesus' flesh, his manhood, his humanity was real. And so in his humanity, he actually developed, he grew. We see here that the author of Hebrews, much like Luke, is focusing on the relationship and the relationship and reality of his humanity, and that's how he relates to us. The difference is this. We understand that for every other priest, their humanity and that humanity connecting to ours led to their sin. But Jesus' humanity, although it was real, remained without sin. Look what it led to, verse 9 and 10. And having been made perfect, or demonstrating his perfection, being validated as our high priest, he became to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That's important because remember, all other high priests, their salvation wasn't eternal salvation. It had to be repeated day after day and year after year. But his, because of his perfection, because of his sinlessness, even in his real humanity and relating to us, it's eternal. It's once for all, once we're in him. And then look at the final phrase that's used here. We circle back around to this Melchizedekian priesthood. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, just for a moment, we'll get into this more later. But who is Melchizedek? How is Jesus like him? And why does it matter? Melchizedek is basically mentioned two places in the Bible other than Hebrews. Genesis chapter 14, and then Psalm 110 uses it. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham meets this guy. We don't know where he came from. We don't hear from him again, named Melchizedek, that's called the priest and king of Salem. And Abraham, remember, God's chosen guy to start his nation, actually pays tithes to Melchizedek. So in some ways, even the priesthood that would come later through Abraham actually paid tithes to this greater priest. And Jesus is a priest not like Aaron, not like man, but like more like in the order of this Melchizedek, meaning he was appointed by God and related to man, but he wasn't related to Aaron. And more than that, it had no beginning or end, which means it's eternal. And it wasn't just for the Jews because it came for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles as well, which means it's universal. And that's great news for us. Jesus' priesthood is forever, and it's for everyone. Amen? Listen, what we see here in the book of Hebrews and what he's trying to emphasize is this. There indeed is a similarity, and there is a sympathy towards mankind that Jesus has in his humanity, but with none. And here's the point. of the limitations. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, here's the overall point that we should make. Because of Jesus' perfect nature as our high priest, we are invited, we are commanded to approach God with confidence to find or receive help in our hour of need. And there are two applications that we need to make from this that are just so significant for us. First of all, it's the sorrow and sympathy of Jesus. Jesus is referred to as the man of sorrows. Why? Because much like us, because he experienced real life, he had sorrows. And there's nothing you've gone through that he doesn't understand or he doesn't see. So you can know that your good high priest, the one that represents you before the Father, knows and sees your hard times, your timely need. He sees it, and he knows it, and you can trust him. Number two is the strength and sanctification from Jesus. Listen, in some ways, we understand that when we're called and redeemed by God, the call is just not to stay where we are and just simply have salvation, but it's to grow in Christ's likeness. Well, in some ways, the Old Testament priesthood could never do that because they themselves were weak, and they themselves struggled to be like God. But our good high priest now is God himself. And so living in us, not perfectly, but gives us the strength to not just find our redemption, but also to continue to be like Christ, that have a heart like the Father. And that comes from Jesus alone. Which takes us back to our original question. You're wondering if we'd get back to it. So as it relates to our need for an advocate and God, do we need one that's like us or distinct from us? Come in real close. This is one of those answers when you get really mad about the preacher when he does this. The answer to that question is yes. Both. We need both. I need a high priest, an advocate, a God that is sinless and therefore can stand before a holy God, yet who understands my struggles and can sympathize with me. And Jesus, the high priest, God in the flesh, is both. Haven't had a movie reference in a while. No, we had one last week. We'll do another one again. 2012, the first Avengers movie. You remember the theme. Loki, the brother of Thor, the Asgardian prince, came to Earth because he wanted to be a god that was worshipped. He had two major problems. One was obvious early in the movie. No one liked him. No one wanted to approach him. But he had another problem that was made obvious in the confrontation he had with the Hulk near the end of the movie. Hulk is about to destroy him. And Loki tells him to stop and goes on this rant about how he will not be treated like that because he's a god. And in mid-sentence, Hulk grabs him by the leg and commences to just beat him from one side to another into a pulp. And as he's walking off, perhaps the greatest scene in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, Hulk just mumbles, "Puny God." Friends, we do not need a God who is unapproachable, but neither do we need a puny God. The good news is the only one we got is the only one we need, Jesus, our great high priest. Listen to how the psalmist in Psalm 115 describes it. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat, and those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O believer, trust in Jesus, your high priest. He is your help and shield. O lost wanderer, Trust in Jesus, your high priest. He is your help and shield. Oh, brother and sister who is broken and feels pressed down, trust in Jesus, your high priest. He is your help and shield. Would you pray with me this morning? Just a minute, we're going to have a time of response, and I and some of the ministerial staff will be down here in front. If you need to talk about following Jesus or any other decision, we'd love to talk with you. Maybe you just need somebody to pray with you about something you've been going through. You have a timely need. We'd love to pray with you about that. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to sing, and we would just invite you to come today to our great and good high priest. Gracious Father, thank you for this passage, but even more, thank you for the high priest, our great Jesus, the one that is our advocate that we're introduced to and see in the gospel. Thank you for him. And thank you that because and through him you do not leave us alone. There is one who is sinless that can stand before you and at the same time who gets struggles and suffering, who sympathizes with us. Help us today to respond to him in obedience and faith, and help us to worship him for who he is. And whatever you do, we give you the praise, honor, and glory. For it's about you, it's not about us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.